Our passage this morning is Psalm 110. We look at the whole thing, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have that in front of you, we have it in the bulletin, in the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord for us. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the days of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. God, we pray now that you would take this very old poem, this very old song, and that with it we would see Jesus and see him for us, not just as our Savior, dying for our sins, but our King, our Priest, our Prophet, our Messiah. Help us to cling to him in faith, Lord. Take those places in our lives that we still have locked up away from you and open them up, Lord, to your grace and glory. Help us to repent of our sins and trust more and more in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We say the words, say the name Jesus Christ so often that it's been said sometimes in popular culture that Christ must be Jesus' last name. That word Christ is simply the Greek rendering of a word in Jewish thought for Messiah. It's that Messiah I want to talk about this morning because this is the epic messianic psalm, Psalm 110. This psalm is the most quoted chapter in the New Testament. The most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament is right here in front of you, Psalm 110. Only just seven verses, but some really important stuff that's in here. We say the words that Jesus is the Christ so often. What does that mean? We say Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I think it's similar to how often sometimes we say President Obama or Governor Martinez, that we say it without thinking about the fact that means that person is an established authority over us. And so is Jesus. When we call him Christ, we're saying he is the King. We're saying Jesus the King. When we call him the Christ, that's kind of one way to look at what it means to be the Messiah, is to be the King. But there's also another part to this, that he's also our priest. And since I'm a good Westminster Confession of Faith guy, he's also our prophet. Now, that's not discussed here in Psalm 110, but you can look, really see that in John chapter 1. A good example is Jesus is the Word of God. Because you know that the catechism says, what three offices does Jesus fulfill? The office of prophet, priest, and king. And two of those are talked about here in detail in Psalm 110. So in fact, when we look at this psalm, we're going to learn more about who Jesus is. And think about this, why do you need a king? Why do you need a priest, after all? I mean, God could have sent to us an entertainer, an economist, an orator. He could have sent someone to help us with our finances, to help us with some balm for our wounds by entertaining us. He could have sent to us an orator to give us positive messages of good self-love. But he didn't send those. He sent Jesus. He sent a Messiah. A king priest. And I want to talk about what that means this morning. First, look at verse 1. It talks about the fact that the Messiah is David's Lord and favored by God. Now, first, note that it says there is a Psalm of David. I want to remind you, since every year we come to the Psalms in the summer, these are called the superscripts. This Psalm of David, you see, it's all, at least in the ESV, it's in these caps, cap letters. That is not the same as the heading on top of the passage. So for example, English Standard Version of my Bible, Psalm 110, says, sit at my right hand. That's some 21st century guy looking at this, or gal, and saying, this psalm is about sitting at my right hand. But when you read the words, a psalm of David, that was in the original text. So it is part of, it is the inspired word of God. The thing in the bold type, sit at my right hand, it's accurate, but it's not inspired, okay? So it says the Psalm of David. That's really important to remember. And then it reads, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So just looking at that verse, break it down with me for a minute. It says the Lord small cap letters again. That again denotes the name Yahweh. Of course, a good Hebrew would say Adonai, because when they read the actual words Yahweh, that was such a holy name to them, the name that was revealed to Moses at the very beginning of Exodus. They didn't actually say the word. They said Adonai, which means Lord. But the Lord, that is Yahweh, the holy name of the God of Israel, says to my Lord. And this is David speaking. Now, David was the king. So King David is saying that he's listening to this conversation. He's writing it down for us. It's like an oracle. You know, I even wonder if David really understood what he was writing down. It's almost like he had a vision and he wrote it down. And he's saying that God, the God of Israel, says to my Lord. Well, who is this? Who is this that David calls my Lord? Must have been someone pretty powerful. Must have been someone pretty unique to be greater than even King David. And he says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God promises this Lord that he will defeat his enemies for him. And he invites him to sit down at his right hand. The right hand was always the place of honor, right? You may remember that the sons of thunder, John and James, or James and John in the New Testament, they wanted to sit, what, at Jesus' right hand. And of course, they were so bold about it, they asked his mother. You remember they asked their mother to ask Jesus for them. Mom, would you ask Jesus if we could sit at his right hand? Notice they didn't want to sit at his left hand. I'm sure the left hand had been pretty close. But in that culture, in that tradition, the right hand was the favored hand. It was the kind of, we even use that term, that he is so-and-so's right-hand man. It means that they're close, and there's a sense of honor to being at someone's right hand. And so this Messiah, that I'm going to call my Lord the Messiah, is invited to sit at God's right hand. There's an intimacy there, and there's a place of honor there. And he says, I'm going to defeat all your enemies. His work is finished, at least in Psalm 110, verse 1. What's really interesting about this is that Jesus quotes this passage himself. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to go along with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, beginning in verse 35. And different places in the scripture, in fact, I don't think it's in Matthew, where Jesus is questioned by the scribes. They're trying to trap him in his words. And he uses this passage to kind of trap them, to show that their knowledge of who Jesus is and who the Messiah is limited. But I like this version of Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 35. It says, Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly, which is always good to hear for those of you who like to listen to sermons. David himself and the Holy Spirit. Notice Jesus himself backs up what is in Psalm 110. He says that David wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus believed this was inspired and written by David, but also by the Holy Spirit. So David calls this Messiah Lord. How can he be his son? It's a mystery. And of course, I get the sense that Jesus was kind of waving his arms at the same time he was saying these things, saying that I am the one who this is. Because it would be unthinkable if this was just a human being. How could this be David's son and also be David's Lord? More on that in a little bit. David is David's Lord. Messiah is David's Lord, and he's favored by God. There's an intimacy there that's unprecedented. And then in verse 2, we see the Messiah is connected with Old Testament covenants and promises. It says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, Zion was the place, Jerusalem. But particularly, Zion was the fortress that protected Jerusalem. And so in a sense, when the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, he's saying, in a sense, he's sending forth the Messiah. The Messiah is the mighty scepter. And the Messiah is to rule in the midst of your enemies. It's interesting that God promises in verse 1 to make the enemies his footstool. In verse 2, he says, I will empower you to defeat those enemies. Jesus is the Messiah, who you probably know by now as Jesus. The Messiah is the mighty scepter, and he's connected not just with God, but he's connected with the Old Testament covenants and promises. It's not that God just took something brand new and said, I'm getting rid of David and all that stuff. To be tied in with Zion meant he was tied in with David. Jerusalem was David's city. Jerusalem was the place that was David's city. And so when he says Zion, this Messiah is also connected with David somehow. This is where we get the idea that he is his son and also his Lord at the same time in verses 1 and 2. Because the Messiah's power is not just connected with Zion, not just with Jerusalem, not just with David, but he's connected with God. And God commands him to rule in the midst of your enemies. And then verse 3, we see the Messiah as the head of a holy army. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. You see the holy army bit, especially in the first couple of stanzas there. Your people offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. And then from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. There's a sense in which this Messiah is powerful and strong and virile, like a young man. He is the head of a holy army. It reminds me of the picture of another holy army in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, where at the end of the world, God's people are also a holy army. It says, they will make war on the Lamb, who, by the way, is the Messiah, who is Jesus. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him, the holy army, are called and chosen and faithful. It's really good to be on the same basketball team as Steph Curry. It's really good to be on the same same football team as the greatest player in the world. It's really good to be in the same music band as some of the greatest guitarists, same greatest musicians you'll ever live. It's good to be in the same army as Jesus, because he makes your arrows fly straight, and you know you're going to win. That's what we see in verse 3. God's people are a holy army that's dedicated to being with Jesus and to serving him and to subduing his enemies. But the great thing is, he's the one that wins the battle. You'll see that in just a little bit. But the Messiah is the head of a holy army. That makes some Christians uncomfortable. So I think so often we have probably overused some of the army, some of the military things in our lives. We have said that we are in a culture war. Some Christians have decided we're in a culture war. By the way, we're losing that culture war. Maybe we should rethink about how we're casting about in that culture war. But as you see it time and time again in the scriptures, that God's people, physically, literally in the Old Testament, and then in places we will see spiritually in the New Testament, are still an army. We are still bringing forth God's word. We are still part of his holy army. But our weapons, as Ephesians tell us, are not of flesh and blood. They're of different, of spiritual warfare. The Messiah is the head of a holy army. And then verse 4. Verse 4 is kind of the outlier. All the verses that go before this and after this talk about this Jesus, this Messiah, as this great king, as this great warrior. But verse 4 brings a new wrinkle into it. It describes him as a priest, and not a priest like a Levite priest, like a Levitical priest, like one descended from Aaron. This priest is descended from someone named Melchizedek. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the one, you may remember, in Genesis chapter 14. After Abraham won a great victory over a group of kings in the Near East there, in the Middle East, Melchizedek was described as the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, okay, same place, Salem, and priest of God Most High. He was a king priest. And he shows up in Genesis 14 just kind of out of the blue, and he puts a meal before Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he had. You may remember that. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, if you're interested. That's Melchizedek. And here's the interesting thing. Melchizedek is not mentioned again. Not mentioned again until this verse right here, Psalm 110, verse 4. No one ever says, hey, whatever happened to old Melchizedek? No one ever says, did Melchizedek ever get married and have children? Because he'd be a really interesting guy. He was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. That's not someone I would want to know. I'd want to stay in touch with. But for whatever reason, he's just kind of poofs into the mist of history. Only be brought up again here in Psalm 110, verse 4. And you've heard me in my sermons on Genesis talk about the very fact that many theologians believe that Melchizedek was somehow at least a type of Christ, a type of the Messiah, if not Jesus himself. And there's a lot of debate about how that works out. I certainly don't think he was Jesus himself, but certainly a type of who Jesus was to be as God's priest and the king of Jerusalem himself. But the point is here is that the Lord says you are priest forever, not as a Levite, not as someone descended from Aaron. Now, this was still at the time when Aaron's priesthood was still going strong. This is the time when sacrifices were being made in the temple that Solomon would finally finish. This is the time when they were serving the Lord faithfully. And God here is saying there's going to be a time when there's a forever priesthood. And not after Aaron, not after the Levites, but after this man Melchizedek, all the way back from Genesis chapter 14. The reason why, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek's priesthood is better than Aaron's because it lasts. Because the priesthood that Melchizedek brings through the Messiah is a sacrifice once and for all, while Aaron's priesthood is sacrifices that are brought again and again and again for atonement for sin, but you're never quite sure you got it right, so you got to keep offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It really gives a sense that Aaron's priesthood was always to be temporary and symbolic, and pointing to a greater priesthood, that is the priesthood of Jesus, who offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for sinners like us. Check out Hebrews chapter 7, which is a big reason why this passage is quoted so many times in the New Testament. Then we see verses 5 and 6. Messiah is described as an instrument of God's judgment. So we kind of have this parenthesis in verse 4 where the Messiah is talked about this as a great priest, not just a king, but now we're back to the king thing. In verses 5 and 6. Some really tough stuff here. Verse 6 is really kind of harsh. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. The Bible is very, by the way, very kind of tough sometimes. It doesn't shy away from the tough stuff. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Again, the Messiah here is described as an instrument of God's judgment. We don't like to think about God being our judge or God being the judge of the nations, but he is and will be and always has been. But notice, compare this to verse 3. You see that the battle is the Lord's. And there is a look forward in this from verses 5 and 6. I think 5 and 6, we can look forward to Revelation chapter 19 where we see the final judgment given when the Messiah, that is the Lamb, that is Jesus, eventually conquers the devil once and for all. That is the judgment that God brings through his Messiah. He brings great judgment to him, through him, excuse me. Executing judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses, shattering kings on the day of his wrath, shattering chiefs over the wide earth. That's why I think it's so tempting for us as Americans to put our faith in our military. Our military, of course, is wonderful and strong. And I'm not saying this to demean the great work the men and women of our armed forces do. I'm so grateful to be an American, to have an armed force like that. But that's not where Christian men and women will tell you that our faith should not be in our military might or in our political strength. It should be in the Lord our God, because he is the one who's going to be on the winning side of history. And then finally, we see the Messiah is also gentle and human and a man. You might read verses 5 and 6. About shattering kings, executing judgment, filling them with corpses. It sounds very gruesome, very hard. And then verse 7 is kind of almost like out of the blue. It's almost like a finishing touch that almost looks out of place. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I think what David is saying here is that this great king, who is also a God somehow, who is so connected with God, is also just a man. He needs to refresh himself by the brook. He needs to be refreshed. He is gentle. You get the sense this is not somebody who is sloshing through life. His battle style is strong and gruesome and tough. But he is a man. He is a human being like us. And perhaps that is another reason why he is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Because he can relate to us. He can relate to you and me. He is gentle and human. And he is a man. So as I've already told you, Jesus lays claim to being this Messiah in Psalm 110. I've already mentioned Mark chapter 12. I also like to mention Acts chapter 2. I know I've mentioned this recently, but it's important to think about Acts chapter 2. Again, one of the great sermons ever preached was by Peter. You may remember this all started with the day of Pentecost and people thinking that the disciples are drunk, perhaps having too many Bloody Marys that morning. And he said, no, it's not that at all. And Peter goes on to describe about why and how the Holy Spirit came. And of course, he winds up talking about Jesus. And beginning in verse 29, this is the end of the sermon. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and here he comes, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then Peter ends the sermon saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow. So he uses Psalm 110 to basically say, this Jesus whom you crucified, you missed the point. He is the Messiah. He's Psalm 110. He is the priest in the line of Melchizedek. He is the great warrior king, the great warrior priest that's described in Psalm 110. Again, why do we need Jesus? Why do we need a Messiah? Again, what we don't need is an economist, an entertainer, an orator. We don't need more money. A lot of us just have enough problems with the money we have now. We don't need more entertainment. We are amusing ourselves to death with food and drink, with sex, with the internet, with all kinds of things. We don't need more uplifting speeches. We need people who are going to tell us the truth. And sometimes the truth is hard. What we need is a king. What you need, what I need, is a king who will not only defend us, but will fight our battles for us and defeat our enemies. Now, our enemies are not the kings of this earth. My enemy is not ISIS. My enemy is my own sin, my own need to be my own king. And that is not an external battle. It's an internal battle that I cannot win, because I am weak and helpless, as the Children's Catechism tells us why we need a king. What we need is a king like that. A king who will defeat the enemies of sin and death and hell forever and ever. What we need is a priest who will make things right between us and God. Not telling us what we must do or sacrifice for atonement, but giving himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice in our place. I don't need somebody to tell me what I need to do to make things right with God, because that list is so long. It goes on forever. I can't make things right with God on my own. I can't make things right with the God of the universe on my own terms. I need his terms. And he's provided that with this priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. A priest that not only just doesn't tell us what to do, but gives himself as an atonement in our place. What we need is the Christ. What we need is the King. What we need is Jesus, the Messiah. So as we go through this political season and we're worried about what's going to happen to America, whatever side of the aisle you're on, or you want a third aisle you're looking for, or whatever it is, when you look at the problems in your life in terms of your relationships, of your money, in terms of your car, in terms of things that are real in life, that I'm not trying to overlook these things because they're real and important. What we need most of all is a king priest, one who's going to rule over us and defeat us, defeat our enemies, one who's going to be the perfect Messiah. We need Jesus. You need Jesus. I need him. And there is a city that is crying out for salvation. And what they need here in Albuquerque is Jesus. Let's pray for that. Let's work towards that. May this church be known for nothing else than proclaiming Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for sending Jesus as the Messiah, for defeating his enemies so that he can defeat ours. And we thank you, God, that you've included us, that you have chosen us to be part of your people, to be part of your army. We cannot lose being on the side of such a great commander, on such a general. Lord, we pray that we would recognize that our weapons are not the ones that are offered in the culture war, but they are the ones offered on our knees, that they are the ones offered in relationships, that they are the ones offered through the life of the church. Lord, we pray that you would use us, even us, and that we would cling to the Messiah, and that we would show that clinging to others so they too can stop trying to be their own kings and their own messiahs, but follow the true Messiah, the Christ, who is Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, let's stand as we sing our next song. As the kids come back, let's crown him with many crowns.